All right, so I'm going to let Lisa's intro serve as the intro, and what we're going to do is we're going to do a quick little review of what happened last week in at the end of John. So you remember there was a sick man, and he actually died. And so we're going to pick right up in John chapter 11, looking at verse 45. And it starts, the first passage is, "Therefore many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he," that's Jesus, "had done, believed in him." So we're starting here with a reference back to some of the family and friends who had come to the hometown, most likely, of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, because he was sick and he had died. And by the time Jesus raised him from the dead, it was 4 days later. So in Jewish customs, people would come, family and friends, and they would stay with the family for sometimes several days. So that's why there's still people hanging around at the time Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And it starts out that many of them came to believe in Jesus because of what they saw. So it starts out with a group of people who, even though they weren't experts in the scriptures, remember back then, people didn't have the luxury of having Bibles sitting, you know, in their homes like we did today, and they surely didn't have it on a cell phone they could look it up. Most all of their knowledge of the scripture came from going to the synagogues and hearing it taught. They may have had some pieces of scripture in their home, but most likely it was through oral tradition and hearing it spoke. But even so, that from that which they had known, they were still able to connect the dots between what Jesus was doing and saying with Old Testament prophecies about what the Messiah was going to do. They had witnessed Jesus bring a dead man back to life, and that was just like the prophecy said in Isaiah 26:19, where the Messiah would raise the dead from life. The people in this crowd here, they were a lot like the man born blind that we studied several chapters ago, where he became convinced that Jesus was the Messiah after Jesus healed him of his blindness. That was a sign that fulfilled the prophecy in Isaiah as well about the Messiah. This group of believing Jews was somewhat like the Samaritan woman. Although Samaritans didn't, I didn't realize this until I looked at, yesterday at this, that Samaritans, they pretty much only believed in the Torah itself. When it came to the prophets, they weren't as aware of what the prophets had said in books like Isaiah and Ezekiel and that type of thing, unless they overheard a Jew talking about it. But even her, she came convinced that Jesus was the Messiah because he not only talked about living water, but he also told things about her. Remember that nobody would have known unless it was the Messiah. And that was a prophecy that she, as a Samaritan, would have believed in from the book of Deuteronomy. Okay? So this group of believing Jews had something in common with the Samaritan woman and also the man born blind. I think this is all these people are described as having believing in Jesus. But if we look deeper, the thing they have in common besides just believing is that they all lived with some type of personal struggle or insufficiency, which in turn caused them to be humble, recognized their need for Messiah, and they were on the lookout for him. So when they saw the Messiah, they were ready to believe. So that's one little thing that I want you to notice about this group of people. We're going to come back to them later. But there's another group of people that I'm calling the unbelieving Jews. Just because someone witnesses a miracle doesn't automatically ensure that they're going to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And it's interesting because in verse 46, some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. So this has got to be some family and friends of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, right? That's who comes to their home to help console them. So some of their family and friends believed in Jesus as Messiah, but some of them, it says, go tell the Pharisees. So why was their first reaction, instead of believing in Jesus, instead to go run to the Pharisees? The text doesn't tell us why, but here's my thoughts. I'm thinking that this group of people didn't want to offend the Pharisees. They wanted to be on the side of the Pharisees. You know, the Pharisees were not only part of the authoritative structure in Jewish society, But these people also had a good working relationship, a good relationship with the working class. Okay, so it's not uncommon for people to interact with the Pharisees. You know, maybe they went to the Pharisees too because they were afraid of getting thrown out of the synagogue. Remember what happened to the blind man when he said that, hey, Jesus healed me. They threw him out of the synagogue. So maybe they were afraid of something like that happening to them. And so instead of just believing, you know, regardless of the circumstances or what would happen, the consequences, they go to the Pharisees. Who knows? So despite the evidence of who Jesus was, this group of unbelieving Jews chose the side of comfort and tradition. Their plan was to keep the status quo and inform the authorities about what's happening. Now we get to a third group, the Pharisees and the chief priests. Now, as you can see from your notes, we're going to hit some of these plans and then we're going to read and come back to them occasionally. So we're not necessarily going through your notes in sequence here. We'll jump around a little bit. They go to the Pharisees, and we learned about this last week. So they rightly assumed that the Pharisees would be interested in what was happening here with this Jesus. And that's because they knew the Pharisees were people who believed that it was possible for somebody to be raised from the dead. The Pharisees weren't against that belief in and of itself. You know, it's possible, I'm calling this group of unbelieving Jews like some tattletales. You know, they run to the Pharisees. They may have said something like, hey, you guys, you know, you have this belief that it's possible for dead people to come back to life. Well, if you promise to seat us in the front row of the synagogue, we got some interesting information for you. You know, you guys have never seen a dead man be raised, but we just did. Who knows if that's the way they said it or not. But after hearing that, the Pharisees decide it's time to now convene with the chief priests. Chief priests were a group of men who brought some additional clout to this meeting. They were responsible for performing religious activities and specifically sacrifices. Okay, so you got the Pharisees teaming up with these chief priests, people who were performing religious sacrifices. We're going to see the significance of the sacrifice part. In fact, you already know if you were paying attention last week what the significance of that was. But for now, we also should point out that the chief priests were part of the group of men known as the Sadducees. Okay? It's an interesting twist because the Sadducees were different from the Pharisees in a few key ways. The first is that they tended to be more wealthy and elitist than the Pharisees. Second, unlike the Pharisees who used oral tradition along with Scripture, the Sadducees sided on the side of Scripture, okay, a literal interpretation of the Scripture. But the most significant difference between these two groups, the Pharisees and the chief priests or the Sadducees, is that when it came to people rising from the dead, the Sadducees didn't believe that was possible. In other words, the Pharisees are willing to overlook their differences with these other men to form an alliance so they could oppose Jesus together. So while they had some disagreements with each other, there's one thing they could all agree on. They had more to lose because of Jesus than what they could gain from him. How did they come to that conclusion? Well, if Jesus was indeed the Messiah, he was going to be able to fulfill a prophecy from Ezekiel. This was a prophecy that was less about overcoming personal hardship, but more about national survival. The prophecy in Ezekiel pointed to a time when the Messiah would bring the whole house of Israel back to life and into their own land. Now, if you're a nation occupied by the Romans, that sounds like a good thing, right? You don't want to be under the thumb of the Romans. But for people heavily invested in politics, performing religious sacrifices, setting moral guidelines, interpreting the scriptures, that was a bad thing. To steal a modern phrase, these Pharisees, chief priests, Sadducees, whatever you want to call them, they weren't just hesitant about Jesus, they were triggered by him. They realized that if these messianic prophecies were going to be fulfilled during their lifetime, that was a risky proposition. First, it would almost certainly lead to military conflict between Israel and the Romans. Okay, you're not going to get out from underneath the Romans just by saying, pretty please. There's going to be more to it than that. But second, and more importantly, even if the Messiah led the Jews to victory over the Romans, the Pharisees and chief priests realized they'd have to submit to him. As a result of Jesus' growing influence on Jewish society, the Pharisees and chief priests, they have a meeting in which they come up with a plan to protect their position of authority and importance. And now in verse 49, what does that plan include? Tucker read it last week, but one of them, Caiaphas, the high priest, said, "You guys know nothing at all. Do you not take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and the whole nation shall not perish then?" So Caiaphas was a guy who not only was high priest this year, but his high priesthood spanned 18-year time frame. So as the high priest, it was his role to enter the Holy of Holies on behalf of the people and make sacrifices or make atonement for the people. So he's the expert on sacrifices, right? He decided that rather than offering incense and animals as a sacrifice now, it was appropriate to sacrifice this man named Jesus. The high priest who knows about sacrifices, he takes that next step of, all right, now we're going to sacrifice a person instead. And we learned last week about what John said about Caiaphas' statement. You know, the high priest, he had the responsibility of offering sacrifices. But then there was these guys called prophets. They had the responsibility of speaking the word of God. Well, John tells us that by Caiaphas saying this, essentially, Caiaphas was unknowingly being a prophet himself. He was speaking something that was going to be true, that in the long run, Jesus' death wasn't just going to benefit the Jews, it was going to benefit the entire world. All right, so that brings us to verse 53, and let's talk a little bit about Jesus. So from that day on, they planned to kill him. Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but he went away to the country in the wilderness, to a city in Ephraim. There he stayed with the disciples. So, the alliance that Caiaphas helped set up between the chief priests and the Pharisees, they have plans for how to kill Jesus. However, in reality, Jesus wasn't on their timetable. They were on his. Jesus' most important plan was to sacrifice his own life to defeat sin on behalf of mankind. We know that. You know, if you have, you know, after all these weeks and months and years together, us meeting, if you don't know that, then you've been sleeping all this time. So that's his most important plan. But it wasn't quite time for that yet. So he retreats to this city about 2 miles away that Tucker described. He took his disciples with him. I'm sorry, 2 miles, 15 miles. Ephraim was 15 miles. Okay, we're going to get to a city that's 2 miles later, so don't let me confuse you. Ephraim's 15 miles away, more remote. Doesn't say how long Jesus stayed there with the disciples, but some experts in the Bible who like to look at all these different pieces and place them all together estimate that he was likely there in Ephraim somewhere around 2 months with his disciples before these next events. Verse 55, the Passover was near. Some of the people went up to Jerusalem getting ready for the Passover. And remember, they're waiting for Jesus to return to Jerusalem from Ephraim to take part in the Passover. You know, Jesus' track record was the fact that he would come to Jerusalem. So that was no surprise. They weren't going out a limb by expecting Jesus to come back. So that's why they had these people on guard to see when he would show up. And when he did, they were going to arrest him. But even though Jesus knew that these Pharisees were lying in wait for him in Jerusalem, he decides to leave Ephraim and head in the general direction of Jerusalem. So he's up in Ephraim, let's see, northwest. So he's heading the general direction back to Jerusalem. But instead of going there immediately, we're going to see that he goes to some other place. He arrives in Bethany. Bethany is the town that's 2 miles away from Jerusalem. Okay, just next door neighbor. So for a cautious and calculated person like me, and maybe you too, it makes me wonder what is so important in Bethany that Jesus would come back that direction, knowing that the Pharisees are lying in wait for him. The answer is because that's where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus lived. Anybody else have a problem saying Lazarus? You want to say Lazarus? Anyways, so that's why he goes to Bethany, because that's where his friends are from. So earlier we had learned that Jesus went to Ephraim with the disciples, his friends, to spend quality time with them, and now he's heading to Bethany to do the exact same thing with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Lazarus. So even though he knows that these Pharisees are getting ready to kill him, Jesus still, at the same time, has a desire to spend quality time with his followers. And so let's read now in 12:1 to see what some of that quality time included. So Lisa read it. He comes to Bethany, where Lazarus was, where he raised him from the dead. So he came back to the scene of the, I can't really call it a, well, that's a crime in, from the Pharisees' perspective, but it's not a crime from Lazarus's perspective. But he comes back to that scene, and they have a supper there. And they made him a supper. Martha was serving. Lazarus was reclining at the table. Mary took the costly perfume made of nard and anointed his feet. That's verses 12, 1 through 3. So these verses don't give us a complete picture of what was motivating Jesus' friends, but they do give us some clues. Now, let's talk about Martha and Lazarus. So notice that when John describes Martha and Lazarus, what they're doing, he uses just a few words, doesn't he? Martha was serving seems to indicate that her instinct was to serve Jesus through hospitality. Lazarus was reclining at the table because, why? I mean, that was an opportunity for him to relax and to fellowship with Jesus. So, real short phrases, you know, we have to, you know, just make an observation. We don't know exactly what was going on in their mind and their heart, but that's all John gave us. But when he gets to Mary, John's much more descriptive, isn't he, as you look at those verses. He tells us the amount, the value, and the substance of what Mary offered to Jesus. He tells us exactly what she did with the perfume and that she used her hair to wipe it off. And after you read these verses, if it's almost like you can smell the perfume in the air of that room, I think John would be pleased, because that's probably what he intended. That's why he was so descriptive. He wanted us to feel like we were there and to see the special significance of what Mary did. Because what Mary did, John was assigning greater importance to that. She was displaying love and devotion to Jesus. That's more evident because of John's words. So that's Mary. When we get to verse 4, we're going to learn about the priorities and plans of another guy, Judas Iscariot. Now, unlike Jesus, Judas was someone who went through life with little compassion for the downtrodden and a lot of concern for himself. But Judas, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray Jesus, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people?" Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief, and as he had the money box, he was the treasurer of the group. He used it to pilfer what was put into it. So in these verses, we learn that Mary thought it was appropriate to pour or spread the equivalent of 300 days of ordinary wages on Jesus' feet. That's what 300 denarii represents, 300 days of wages. So that's almost a full year's worth of wages that somebody back then would have lived on. But Judas was appalled by that thing that Mary did. In response to seeing that, Judas attempts to boost his reputation by making others think that he really cares about poor people. But he does not. John tells us that. He's just trying to make it look that way. Judas was the equivalent of a modern-day virtue signaler. We've heard that phrase here recently. People who vocalize their support for certain people or groups, acting like they really care for them, but deep down they don't. They've got something else going on in their mind that they care more about. Judas's primary plan was financial gain. fact, it was so important to him that he was willing to betray Jesus to make that happen. And even before this, John tells us that he's been making it happen by stealing money out of the very box that he is in charge of. So money that was meant for their ministry and for poor people, he was taking it for himself, the very people that he claimed to care about. Took their money. Let's come back to Mary and talk about her a little bit more. So it's a story about a woman putting perfume on disciples or on Jesus' feet. Probably rings a bell because it's talked about in all four Gospels. One of those four, though, it's a different instance. It's a different case. It's about, I think, a year before this where a woman spreads perfume on Jesus' feet. In that case, too, Jesus comes to her defense, just like he does here with this Mary. Okay? This particular event that we're talking about in John, it's also described in the other two Gospels. Okay? So it's described in Matthew and also in Mark. So here's what Jesus says in response to what Mary did, in response to what Judas says, verse 7. Jesus says, "Let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." Now, to be honest, that phrase, "so that she may keep it for the day of my burial," threw me. Does it throw, anybody want to admit that you're like me? Yeah, it's not quite clear what he means there. Well, that's why I had to go and look at this same event in the other passages in Matthew and Mark. These additional accounts help us realize when you read those that Jesus wasn't telling Mary to gather up all this nard and perfume that she had already put on Jesus' feet and was now in her hair and get it back in the bottle. Okay? That's not what he meant by keep it. You know, put it all back in there so you can keep it for my burial later. What Jesus meant is that when Mary spread this perfume or this nard on him, she was unknowingly preparing for something that was going to happen in the future. So, at this point in time, she chose to sacrifice something to honor Jesus in the short term, but it ended up being an anointing that would be kept or remain until his burial. Okay, so that was the keeping portion of it. She was doing something now, and that was going to remain or be kept until then. Okay, it's not scooping the nard back up and putting it in the bottle. Now, not surprisingly, the news of Jesus being in Bethany spread around again. Probably included the same crowd of Jews that witnessed the resurrection of Lazarus some time ago. So they're saying, "Hey, I want to see more of this guy. See what else he's got up his sleeve. What other kind of tricks he can do?" Probably the news spread to some other people beyond that too. So we get to verse 9. "The large crowd of Jews then learned that he was there." So I think that's reference back to some of the people who witnessed the miracle earlier. "And they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead." They wanted to see, is this guy still alive? Does he smell better now? I don't know why they wanted. But next, John refers back to another group of people we've already talked about. People who had much darker plans, verse 10, "but the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away from them and believing in Jesus." So these ruthless men decided it's not enough to kill Jesus alone. If they're going to squash this Jesus movement for good, they need to get rid of all the evidence of Jesus' power. They need to get rid of all the evidence, not just Jesus, but anything that he's gotten his hands on or would then point to him and his power. Lazarus, the poor guy, his only crime, was being raised from the dead. He didn't even ask for it. He was just there. And now the chief priests are coming after him as well. That's dirty. Now, before we get to verse 12, "the chief priests and Pharisees were right in that Jesus is eventually going to return to Jerusalem for the Passover." So they're right about that. He's coming. But his entrance to the city this time around was, it included a lot more fanfare than they expected. Something happens that's never happened before, and we get to verse 12. And in verse 12, we're going to pick up again and now come back to see more about this crowd of believing Jews. All right? So on the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, so the large crowd includes everybody coming to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took the branches of the palm trees and they went out to meet him and began to shout, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Jesus then, finding a young donkey, he sat on it, and he fulfilled a prophecy that said, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." So, I was curious. I said that this Passover was unlike any others that had occurred before, so I had to give you some information to prove that that's right. So, the first Passover was started 622 B.C., all right, during the reign of King Hosea. Okay, so that's what's the math on that? So we're talking about 650 years prior was the first Passover. It's interesting that the Old Testament only describes three occurrences of a Passover during the whole time frame. So the one there in 622 BC, and then two more, and the Bible describes six of them in the New Testament. But even though there's only descriptions of those, it was celebrated every year. Palm branches had become a national symbol of pride, and I think I learned where that started. These guys called the Maccabees, you know, when they some years ago they had raised up against the Romans. That became a national symbol of pride for them, and palm branches were a way of referring to that event. But they had never been used before in a Passover celebration like this. Never to honor the actual Messiah himself. So that's what was different this time around. The word Hosanna means save now. The phrase Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, that comes from Psalms 118. So these people again, this crowd of believing Jews, they said this as Jesus entered Jerusalem because they were planning for their nation to be finally delivered from their earthly enemies. That's what they were planning. Now, in general, I think that's the same way Jesus' disciples perceived Jesus for the most part. But we get to verse 16 to point out that sometime after this event, John talks about how they're going to think back to it in the future. So in the future, they're going to understand the significance of this event, Jesus coming into Jerusalem. So verse 16, these things his disciples did not understand at the first or at this Passover. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered these things that were written of him, that they had done these things to him. Now, it's interesting that you know, we haven't heard a lot about the disciples. There's, you know, bits and pieces of what they got going on, and we see, obviously, instances of individuals that Jesus has healed or raised from the dead or whatnot, and all these groups. But we haven't heard a lot about their perspective on things. You know, when we read about how Judas was so ticked off about the perfume being wasted on Jesus' feet, if you read the account in those other passages or other Gospels as well, the other disciples, they're kind of concerned about that too. They had the exact same, not the exact same, they had a similar response to Judas in that they thought, oh, this is kind of weird. You know, couldn't we sell this and give the money to the poor? Now, the difference is that they were being honest. They thought that really was a better use of the nard would be to sell it and give it to the poor. In fact, they talked amongst themselves about that very fact. The difference, you know, they weren't lying. They didn't lie to Jesus' face like Judas did. So, for the most part, the disciples were still ignorant about all that was happening around Jesus at this point in time. But later, they're going to figure out the truth. So, it just seems to me, you know, seeing what we have seen about the disciples in the past, knowing what's going to happen in the future, knowing that they've gone with him to Ephraim, the evidence just seems to me that the disciples' plan was to spend a lot of time with Jesus, as much as they could, carefully listening and observing to understand who he really was. All right, so they're not gung-ho, ready to give their life for Jesus yet. But they are building up to that. Okay, so they're spending time with him, carefully listening and observing. So that's their plan. Let's go to verse 17 and talk about the crowd of believing Jews one more time. John refers to the same group of people. They had witnessed the resurrection of Lazarus. They had come to believe in Jesus. But now you can see in verse 17, the people are now compelled to spread the news about who Jesus is to others. So they spread this news as Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, and the crowd swells even more. Okay? The excitement is building. The crowd is growing in number. Hey, is this the Messiah? Here he comes on a donkey. The size of the crowd and the level of excitement was so great that verse 19, the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you're not doing any good. The world has gone after him." So their plan wasn't quite unfolding as they had hoped, but they'll have another say later. All right, let's get to verse 20 and talk about these Greeks. They jump into the fray here. Now, there were some Greeks among those going up to worship at the feast. These Greeks then came to Philip, and they began to ask Philip, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Now, if these people came from Greece all the way to Jerusalem, there's a couple observations that we can make. First of all, is that they must have been devout Jews, because they traveled so far. And I think they also says they must have been somewhat wealthy if they had enough resources to make that distance. It's about a 10-day journey from Greece, 300 miles that they came. Now, given that they came from a place, Greece, where education and philosophy was such an important part of their culture, and there's all kinds of extra excitement happening around the Passover this time around, they were especially interested in what Jesus had to say. So they look him up. They got in contact with the disciples and said, "Hey, we're here this year. Let's hear more about this guy. Maybe he really is the Messiah. Who knows?" So they were especially interested in what Jesus had to say. Okay, we're going to come back to Jesus now. Have I missed any? Does that mean that we have about one more blank to fill in? This is it? Okay. I'll make sure we're on the same page here. Verse 22, Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. Jesus answered them, or these Greeks. So I'm sure that the Greeks were there, the Greek Jews and the disciples. "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world is going to keep it to the eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." So, it's interesting. This group of deep-thinking travelers comes all the way from Greece, asked to see him. Jesus gives them a pretty deep response, doesn't he? You know, this is one of the meatiest things that we've heard Jesus say. It's just interesting how we've talked about this before, how Jesus responds appropriately to the person that's asking him questions. But in this essence, what Jesus does is when people have a genuine interest in him, he challenges them to take the next step in their faith. So that's the other thing Jesus got going on. He's out to die. He's out to spend quality time with those he loves. But he's also trying to move people down that spiritual journey. He tells this group of careful listeners that if a person is merely living for enjoyment or noble earthly causes, you're basically wasting your time. If a person wants to have an abundant, eternal life and one that pleases God, they must follow Jesus completely. So I don't want to spend a lot of time. If you want to turn your page over, what did we learn? You can see a little chart there. There are some right and wrong answers on here, but there will be room for debate. I just thought it was interesting. You consider all these different plans that people had. You know, you could put their names or the group that they're part of on this chart from left to right. You know, you can see. I think the one obvious answer is the person that we've talked about that's way on the right-hand side, who's most righteous, selfless, and living for eternity would be Jesus, right? So he's under there. And I think way on the left side, the group most evil, most selfish, most living for today probably would be the Pharisees and chief priests. Then if you move from left to right, in my opinion, the next guy, it would be Judas Iscariot. He was, you know, not maybe quite as bad because he wasn't literally going to kill Jesus, but he was going to betray him. So you got Judas. I think then you got the group of unbelieving Jews next. You remember the ones that saw the resurrection of Lazarus? Instead of it being said that they believed, they ran to the Pharisees. I'm thinking that's where they would fall in. And from here, it gets a little bit muddy, but my opinion, as I would put the Greeks next. You know, they're devout. They travel a long ways, and they asked to see Jesus, but that's really all we know about them. We don't know kind of where they stood. Then I put the believing Jews next. Remember the group of people who saw the miracle and they became convinced that Jesus was the Messiah. And then I put, who do you think I put those two little bubbles side by side, just if you had to guess? Anybody want to go on a limb? It was close. I debated. I put the disciples after these two groups. I put Martha and Lazarus here, okay? I mean, we know that they love Jesus, you know, and they fellowshiped with him. But remember in this passage, there's not a whole lot said about him. So I put them there. It could be argued. I put the disciples next because, again, they believe that Jesus is the Messiah, but they're not fully convinced what all is going on. And then I put Mary after that. And again, mix them around. I put Mary because of what she did. How she sacrificed, you know, that perfume. So she just seems to me she had gotten to a place, maybe one step farther than the disciples, where she was sacrificing stuff. We know that the disciples are going to sacrifice more later, but at least at this point in time, that's the way I did it. So what did we learn? This graph, where these people were, the plans, it's not really a whole lot different than what's going on today. We can expect to encounter people who will want to harm us if it frees them to carry out their sinful plans. That's number one. We can expect to encounter people that want to harm us. Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. But when we experience persecution, we shouldn't be afraid to speak the truth because the same power that called Lazarus from the tomb will one day be used to vindicate us. We can also expect to encounter people who are so focused on earthly pleasures, they're going to take advantage of us. They might not literally kill us, but they'll take advantage of us and break rules to accomplish their goals. You know, for people unrepentant like that, you know, sometimes, unfortunately, the best we can do for them is pray. You know, all right, Holy Spirit, this person's pretty far gone, so if there's going to be a change, it's going to be you. I think number three, we've learned that we can expect to encounter people who recognize that their plans are short-sighted or inadequate in some way. In that case, I should share God's plan for salvation and challenge them to take the next step in their spiritual journey, kind of like Jesus did. So look for clues when that's the case. People who are starting to recognize that their plans aren't so great and that they need something else. Number four, the best laid plan that anyone can have is one that is consistent with God's plan and desires. The best laid plan is one that's consistent with His plan and desires. So especially in times of distress or uncertainty, which Jesus certainly lived in, followers of Christ should spend quality time with a small number of believers whom they love and can trust. And I think we'd learn, too, that we should be spending time with people that are varying degrees of spiritual maturity. Surround yourself with mature believers so that you can benefit from them. And I think you should surround yourself with more immature believers so that you could minister to them. Okay? So surround yourself with believers. As much as you like to maintain control in life, remember that God has placed you where you are for a reason. It's better to make plans that take advantage of your circumstances than it is to manipulate circumstances to execute your plan. Take advantage of the circumstances you find yourself in rather than manipulating circumstances to execute your predetermined plan. We should be especially motivated to do that here as time's running out. And from Mary, obviously, we should sacrifice something for Jesus rather than sacrificing Jesus for something else. And we can do that because we know nothing that we do for the Lord will be in vain. When we sacrifice, just like Mary, when she did this sacrificing thing, she wasn't fully aware of what she was doing. You know, Jesus said that she was preparing him for a future event, the burial. It's just like if we sacrifice something for Jesus now, we don't know exactly what's going to happen. We're just saying, all right, Jesus, you do something with it. But he promises that sometime down the road that will come to light. Maybe not this side of the grave, but it will definitely on the other side. So we don't know how God will use it, but he will reward us someday. And the last one. Since we aren't sovereign like God is, knowing everything that's happening and what's going to happen in the future, there are going to be many times when the plans we make don't unfold how we had hoped or anticipated. But because God is both sovereign and good, we can be confident that God's plan will play out just as he intended. And you see, I left us with a verse from Psalms. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. That's just a great phrase. He nullifies the counsel. You can get together and make all the plans you want, but God's going to nullify that. He frustrates the plans of the people. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart from generation to generation. They're gonna come true. We can count on that. Okay? So the best laid plan. So think about that as we plan for today, tomorrow, and the future. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for these verses that we've studied today from John's Gospel. You have a neat way of helping us to see how we're supposed to be living by giving us examples, a wide range of examples. People who are bad examples, people who are kind of in the middle of the road, and others who are more fully devoted to you. Help us as we go about our day to look around at our opportunities and circumstances and just use those to bring honor to you. May our plans be seeking to glorify you and not just to bring us pleasure, but that we be looking for long term to glorify you and to spread the news of Jesus to those people whose plans that we know one day are going to not work out as they had hoped. So help us. May the Holy Spirit strengthen us as we do that. And we look forward to watching you continue to work in this uncertain times that we live in. In Jesus' name, amen.